We read Psalm 139. David is saying this to God. He says, You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. When God knows your thoughts afar off, God knows pretty much everything, doesn't he? Everything about you. And so behind these statements that we've talked about before, we know that God chose Israel. We know that sometimes Israel has forsaken God. You just can't get away from the power that God has, some kind of power to see, understand, and to make the future. Now, a large part of the Old Testament deals with God's punishments of Israel before their unfaithfulness, for their turning away from God, that punishment that God inflicted upon them because they were recalcitrant, you know. He had sent the northern tribes into captivity. He sent Babylon against the southern tribes of Judah. He finally, out of this apparent disaster, when God sent Judah into captivity, God then did something else. He brought forth a redemption by doing a favor, creating a man for a certain purpose. Now, I'm going to read this passage to you, and it's just sort of astounding in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. I'm just going to read a few verses here. But he says, thus says the Eternal to Cyrus, his anointed. Cyrus was king of Persia, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of the bronze and cut through their iron bars, God says. This is what God's going to do for Cyrus. I'm making the way so you. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Eternal Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Now here's a guy that, you know, he's raised up, he's, you know, Persian, he doesn't know God. He never heard of God. And God says, I gave you that title. I called you by your own name. I designed you. I opened the doors before you. I did everything and made you this person. But you have not known me. And I did it for the sake of what? For the sake of Jacob, my servant. I have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me. Verse 5, I am the Eternal, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I gird you with, though you have not known me. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Eternal Yahweh, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Eternal who does all these things. So what you have here is he chose Cyrus. Cyrus was going to be the one to allow the people to come back after the captivity of Babylon, and because Persia took over Babylon. And he says, I'm going to let you go back. You remember the people were allowed to go back into their land, and it was through Cyrus the Persian that happened. So you see this whole thing. The Old Testament sees the whole of Israel's history bound up in God's plan and his plan with other nations. And when you look at the New Testament, it really doesn't differ that much from the Old Testament in these ideas. Now, I want to just read you a few passages first. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, listen to this. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for your sakes. Colossians 1 and verse 26, the mystery which was hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the mystery of his the riches of his glory, and this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this mystery has been hidden. God had a purpose. It was hidden in past aeons, past ages, but has been revealed now. Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. So there was something that God was going to do. God was going to do it a long time ago, but it was hidden in a mystery. And you remember Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was delivered up to death by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, is the one you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. Peter was preaching on the first day on that Pentecost. And in John chapter 6, verse 44. Now, we have this one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God has to draw you. 2 Thessalonians, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by God, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, how far does that beginning go? From beginning to what? Chose you. Did he choose you individually, you yourself? Did he know you from the beginning? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Before the ages, before the beginning of time. So God had planned this before. This grace that God has given us was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, before time began. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Christ, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, we were chosen by the sanctifying work, listen to this, by the foreknowledge of God. To accept Christ, to the grace of Christ, we were chosen. Now, does that mean you and I were chosen? Now, some believe that this God's sovereignty and his predestination then is just absolute, and that it's almost impossible to reconcile God's sovereignty, God's predestination, God's thing with the liberty to choose. Some people say it's very difficult to reconcile that. So the question is, how far do you go with these things? You know, we know in the Old Testament, God said, I set before you heaven and earth, blessing and cursing, you know, life and death, the whole thing, and I ask you to choose life, that you yourself may live. So he's giving you a choice, but he says, you know, I want you to choose life. The Apostle Paul himself had some difficulty with this reconciliation of God's all-powerful purposes and the scriptures. For instance, let me read Romans chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 15. For he says to Moses, Paul quoting, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, Paul writes in verse 16, so then it does not depend on man who wills. Listen to that. It does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now here's Paul now trying to make his point. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, Paul writes in verse 18, verses Romans 9, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, verse 19, Paul says, well, you'll say then, you're going to say, obviously, if Pharaoh was chosen for this purpose, if he hardens Pharaoh and Pharaoh can't do anything, and it's not up to the person who wills or the person who runs, but up to God, you will say then why does he find fault? Why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Now, Paul doesn't answer the question. You notice he asks this question, why does he still find fault? That's what you're going to say, because who can resist his will? And Paul doesn't answer that question, why does he find fault? He just says, well, who are you to ask God that question? You see, who are you to ask God that question? Can the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make some the lump one vessel for honor, for honorable use, and another vessel for dishonorable or common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And God has prepared some vessels, he says, for destruction. Well, who can resist his will? So then people are going to say, well, then how come he blames us if it's not our fault, if we just absolutely, then how can we be blamed? Now, that's Paul writing in chapter 9. Okay, you see chapter 9 of Romans? That's Romans 9. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 10. And let's just read in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. God abounds in riches for all who call. It's like you decide you can call on God. For listen, verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you have a choice. You can call on the name of the Lord. You can call on God. You can call on Jesus Christ. You can call to be saved. Well, Paul says then, now listen to this next part. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They never believed in him before. How can you call on somebody you never believed in? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard of? They've never heard about him. How are they going to believe in somebody you never heard of? You can't call on somebody you don't believe in. You can't believe in somebody you never heard of. And how can they hear without somebody telling them, a preacher? How will they preach unless they were sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Verse 18, however, they did not all heed the good news. Even when they were told about it, Even when they knew who he was, they could hear about him, they could know about him, they did not listen to the good news, the gospel. For Isaiah writes, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So now you have Paul, one chapter. Who can resist his will? It's not up to the person who wills. It's not up to the person who runs. It's up to God who makes the plan. In the next chapter, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and some people heard about it and they just refused it. You can't help but think behind each one of us that there's some form, some power, some predestination, something going on in some way. I don't know what way, but some way. Because here's what the scripture says in 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. So it's through this Holy Spirit, by means of God's grace into the spiritual life. Yet we still come to acknowledge the very experience that probably Lydia did when Paul was preaching. You remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things spoken by Paul. Did God open your heart, your mind, to give heed to the things you heard of the gospel, the truth of the Bible? Now, if you go into the Bible, you will not see the words free will. You probably won't even see the words man is a free moral agent. However, everywhere in the Bible, it is all assumed. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all ye that labor. Come unto me. He's calling them. John 5 and verse, that's in Matthew 11, verse 28. John 5 and verse 40. You will not come to me that you might have life. And you remember the famous word, you know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have taken you in, but you wouldn't have it. You don't want it that way. So everywhere in the Bible, there is this idea that man, in a sense, still free. Now let me ask you, you operate every single day of your life as though you were free, do you not? You don't operate like somebody's got a control of you and that somebody's pulling the strings on you all the time. You operate pretty much, if I have a will to do this, I can do it. Those who hold that men are not free, humans are not free, or they could put it this way, that people are not free to will, they don't argue so much from Scripture. They just have to say it that way because you can't really get that from Scripture. There's no doubt that liberty is in many ways incompatible with the idea of predestination. There's no doubt about that. But when people make a conclusion because of the predestination doctrine in Scripture, and we just read some predestined. We are predestined to have the grace of Christ. We are predestined to be called, predestined to have, you know, to come into Christ, God, the foreknowledge of God and all that. But because the predestination is the doctrine of Scripture, they argue that therefore man cannot be free on their own. But that's not the truth of the Scripture. Scripture accepts man's freedom as a fact. I'll give you some ideas. You remember when David was running from Saul, and you know he was on the lamb, and he was out here, and he was out by Nabal's thing, and he protected Nabal's sheep and his herds from being taken off by others. He said, "Well, let's protect that." So then he said, "Since we protected and watched over us, not let anybody take the sheep away, and we protected his herds, Oh, we're hungry. Let's go in and ask this guy if he'll give us some of his food. So, you know, well, what do you do that? Well, Nabal says, you know, I never heard of David. Well, you're telling me he's no good. And all I heard was he was bad. He's just so nasty. And he sent David's men back. Tell him, get out of here. I'm not giving you a thing. I'm not giving you a piece of bread. I won't give you anything. So they come back. He says, you know, this guy insulted us. He insulted you. He's just nasty. And David says, I'm going to go in and kill him. We're going to go in and kill him. And we'll take his stuff. I mean, he's doing this to us. And we try to be a favor. I ask him nice. I pleaded with him. We saved his herds. And I'm going to go kill him. And then we'll get our food. Well, one of the men runs to Abigail, Nabal's wife, who has sense. Now, Abigail says, well, you know, he acts like his name. His name means fool, and that's what how would you like to name your kid Fool? Hi, Fool, and you know, I mean, I don't think that's a good thing. Hi, Fool, wherever you go, your person is called a fool. And he is as his name is. She said, he's foolish. So she packs up, she tells us her servants, get it out, get me cakes, get me raisin cakes, date cakes, get me bread, get me this, get me that. I'm going to take this food out. And she goes and she's on her donkey and everything and with all this load of stuff. And she meets David. She gets off. He's on his way in to kill Nabal. She meets him. She stops that from happening. Do you think that she was programmed to do that? Or that she just decided to do that? Do you think that was her will, her free will? And yet it played into God's plan. And you know what she said, David? I don't want you to start your kingdom with this blood of this person on your hands. And later on, you know, God killed Abel himself. He got struck down. And therefore, David came back and took her as a wife. How was that? How about the centurion that sent for Jesus? Art Landing gave me some of these examples. He wrote me some things. Is this true? Can people make some things happen? Yes. Centurion says, you know, I got a servant sick. And he says to Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. You don't have to come. He sent some people to see Jesus. No, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will get better. I know it. I believe it. I mean, Jesus said it and his servant got better. You're familiar with this word in this passage. Let me read this passage. First Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That's a separate Greek word, the word fiery ordeal. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. For your testing, for your trial, test, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, the Greek word here, there's a one word for burning. It means this burning among you, this burning. Literally, here's how the Greek reads this. If you were to translate it literally, it means, don't be surprised at the burning among you occurring for your testing. That's what it is, it means, a burning trial. The word test here means an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. You're going to test this. We'll see if this is really gold. Somebody says, you know, I think I found gold. Well, let's put it to the test here. We're going to test it. We're going to assay it. I think I've got some silver here. Well, is this real silver? We'll put it through the test, and you're going to look at it to see if it really is genuine, if it actually has what it is. Now, why would you test something? And God puts tests on us. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you experience serious, various trials. A trial is a test to find out something, knowing that the testing of your faith, test it whether it's genuine. We're going to test your faith, whether it's real, whether it's genuine, or whether it's fake. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance must be do its complete work so that you may be mature, complete, and lacking nothing. That's James 1, verses 3 and 4. In James 1 and verse 12, he said, blessed is the man who perseveres under the test. For once he has been approved. He's approved. He's passed the test. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let me read that in the New English Translation. Happy is the man, happy is the one who endures testing because he has proven to be genuine. For he will receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love him. Happy when you endure that test, you've proven yourself to be genuine. Why does God want to test us if he knows everything? What's the point of testing us if God already has knowledge of what you're going to be and whether you're going to be saved or lost and all that? Why do we get these tests? And yet we're supposed to count them joy. We're supposed to enter into them. We're supposed to endure them. We're supposed to go right through it and become approved. In other words, proven to be genuine. That's what that word means. In Luke 22, this is a very interesting verse, a very interesting piece of scripture here. This is Luke 22 and verse 31. Jesus says, listen to this statement. This is Jesus. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Most English translations translate it correctly, but you wouldn't know because in English the word you can mean, we say you for singular and we say you for plural, right? I say you as a congregation, you people, right? You. I mean more than one person, or I can mean you, the one person right here. So in the Greek, this actually is a plural word, and here's how other translations put it. The New English Translation, for instance, says, Simon, Simon, pay attention. Satan has demanded to have you all. That means you all you disciples, all 12. Satan has, now this is a very powerful Greek word when it says demanded. It means to ask for something with emphasis and with the implication that you have a right to have it. Satan is demanding to have you all, all you disciples, that he might sift you all. He's going to turn you, sift you. I mean, you have a whole bunch of disciples. You're going to sift them like wheat. I'm going to leave some out. I'm going to sift them. I'm going to put them through the test. And I'm going to make them. I'm going to mix and match them. He's demanding to sift you. So now, that's verse 31. Here's verse 32. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed. Jesus said, I prayed for you. Now, that word is a singular word. He's talking to Simon. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have all of you, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. I've prayed for you. That your faith, this is verse 32, may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Turned again. What is that Greek word? What does that mean? Once you have turned again. Well, that word means to change one's mind or change your course of action, and it can be change you for better or change you for worse. It can be either way. To change you for better or worse, or return, turn around. It's the same word, and it's used in certain places. You can turn around. You can turn against someone. That could be that word too. Once you've turned again. But here, Jesus is meaning once, and the King James translates it, once you're converted. And when you're converted, then strengthen your brothers. But the Greek word means to change one's mind or one's action for better or worse. Let me read you some places where it's used. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Therefore, repent and return. So number one is repent, change your mind, and turn around. so that your sins may be wiped out in order the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking to these people, he's writing to them, since they themselves keep telling us, Timothy and other people are telling them, since they themselves keep telling us about the welcome we received from you and how you turned to God. That's that Greek word. You turned, you changed your mind, you turned, you made your change of course and action from idols. You turned from idols. You were going this way with idols. You turned from idols to serve the true, the living and true God. Or as the complete Jewish Bible reads, you turned from idols to serve the God who is alive. We serve a God who's alive. You're not a dead God, not an idol God. We serve a God who's a living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But whenever someone turns back to the Lord, the veil is removed. He's talking about the veil that falls on over the Jewish people's eyes. But when they turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's removed in Christ. What is he saying to Peter? Satan has demanded to have all of you, sifting you like wheat. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Well, look, if it's all settled and done ahead of time, why is Jesus praying for him? That your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, when you've come back, when you've repented and turned again and are stronger, you'll strengthen your brothers, strengthen the rest of the disciples. And that's exactly what Peter's job was. And he became the leader, you know. He was no doubt about his leadership in the early church. The fact that God knows something's going to happen. Let's say God knows history. God knows that the Israelites were going to go into slavery. You remember, we read that in Genesis chapter 15. Before Isaac, before Jacob, before the 12 sons came along and their sisters and all that, before the Israelites became a great nation, God predicted to Abraham, your seed will be, your descendants will be in a land and will be captured and enslaved 400 years. That's before. Now, the fact that God knows something is going to occur does not necessarily imply that a certain person or a doer has to do it. Divine foreknowledge of an action does not make the action inevitable by a certain person. It does not make it one that must be done because people have choices. Let me ask you a question. Are you pretty good at predicting? You're pretty good at predicting people's behavior? I can predict. I can predict Molly's behavior. I can predict it. I can predict if I were to pick a flower and bring it to her and say, honey, I brought you this. I just thought of this. It's a beautiful flower. I brought it to you. She will be smiling. She'll be happy. She'll be nice. I can also predict if I do certain things and say certain words and so on things that, you know, and become, you know, get me this, you know, get me my lunch, that she's going to not be very happy about that phrase. Because there are certain things I can predict how she's going to act. Now, how am I doing? Am I controlling her actions? Can she surprise me and get mad at me and say, for instance, I picked this rose, and I'm going to give you this rose. She can say, why did you pull that rose off there? I'm not having, you know, that was the only one. You don't know how to pick it. You rip the rose bush up, and she might not be happy with it. She has choices. It's not automatic the fact that I give her a flower, she's always going to be happy. And it's not automatic that if I say something, get me my lunch, and she might say, oh, okay, sure, honey, what do you want? What do you need? You know, I think that certain things are going to do, but we all have choices as to how we will behave. William Glasser, MD in the area, he was actually a local area in the Ventura, Southern California area, and he wrote a book called Choice Therapy. He wrote another one called Reality Therapy. But in Choice Therapy, he says, you know, people are not automatons. People can make a choice even in the face of death. As he had a friend who was in Las Vegas and had a lot of money, and somebody broke into the guy's room and with a gun and said, give me your money. I guess they found out that he had money, and he, give me your money and give me your wallet. The guy said, I'm not giving you my wallet. He said, I said, give me your wallet. The guy said, I'm not going to give you my wallet. Now, most people under that circumstance would be, well, the person points a gun at you, what would you do? Here's my wallet. Don't shoot me, please. Don't shoot. This guy stood up and he says, I'm not giving you my wallet. I'll give you some of my money, but you're not going to get my wallet. I'm not giving it to you. He made a choice. He didn't behave in the customary way. Everyone has that right, that freedom of choice. And we may try to persuade ourselves that we are not free, but the sense of freedom remains with us. We go on acting in every way as though we were free. Don't you? I do. In the New Testament, what is real freedom? Real freedom is freedom from sin. Real freedom is being bathed in the truth, and the truth that takes us away from the sinful life, that's real freedom. Here in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, it goes like this. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, a person who's just embedded in a sinful life, they're completely free from righteousness. They don't do any of God's commandments. They don't do anything pleasing to God. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin, you have become enslaved to God. And now you derive a benefit resulting in sanctification, your holiness, and the outcome, which is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the freedom for us as Christians does not lie in the power to do whatever we please, but in the power to choose and to follow the directions God sets. His love, loving Him and loving others. Now, God Himself is absolutely free. There's nobody freer than God Himself, is there? Nobody. He is absolutely free. What God wants for you and me is to be free from sin, free to love, free to choose the right, free to act right, to behave right. That becomes true freedom. Now, Jesus said this, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do things that are pleasing to Him. Now, think about that. To do something pleasing to another means what? The other person hasn't necessarily demanded it. I'm going to please this person. I'm going to do something pleasing for them. They haven't demanded it. They are expecting it. It's pleasing because I decided it. You know, if you're a mother, a father, if you have children, if you have someone who loves you and somebody does something for you and you say, they just did that. Isn't that wonderful? It's so pleasing that they do something. They did it just for me. They didn't do it because they had. They did it for me. They voluntarily did it. It's the best. It's the greatest of all experiences. It's a wonderful experience. And this is what Jesus said. And we'll talk more about this subject next week. John 8, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If Jesus Christ makes you free, that's the greatest of all freedoms. And that's our choice. Jesus Christ is giving us a choice every single day to choose freedom over sin. We'll talk more about this whole subject next Sabbath.